Okay, welcome to Open Your Eyes here on Friday morning at the Bible Lectures. Let's everybody say hi to Mike Coe.
Hi, Mike.
All right, there you go, Mike. There's your warm fuzzy for the morning. So I'd like to open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord, we know that you're up to a lot more than we can see at any given moment in time. And Father, we just ask that you open our eyes so that we can see the different things that are going on around us. Father, keep us encouraged, keep us strong, keep us vibrant in the faith, keep us believing that you're doing things in our midst. And Father, help us to be able to see it and discover it and to throw ourselves into it all the way. We love you, Lord, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so real quick recap of yesterday. The title for the class comes from really two passages. One is the end of the Samaritan woman at the well story, where after she's gone, she goes ahead, she has shared everything. She's gone out saying, hey, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. The apostles show up at the end, and they kind of want to get out of there. They're kind of trying to nudge him out of the city. They don't understand why he's talking to a woman. They don't understand anything about what it is that he's doing. Well, then Jesus responds with this kind of odd, don't you have this saying for, 4 months until the harvest? Open your eyes. The harvest is plentiful. Now, at that moment, they're probably thinking to themselves, what harvest? There's no harvest here. All I see are a bunch of infidels, so to speak. And yet Jesus not only does that, but what ends up happening is they invite Jesus to stay with them. He stays there in the village for a couple of days. And then at that point, then it really seems to break out. We usually think that the whole village comes to Christ because the woman at the well goes and says everything throughout the village. If you read the whole story, it seems like his staying there for a couple of days is actually what does it. So you have that, and I talked about how important it is that when you're harvesting, that you have the ability to tolerate wheat, that you cannot be a gluten-free harvester. You just can't do it. So if you don't like, we always talk about loving people that are in love. I would even go as far as to say, if you don't find a way to like them, to put yourself neck deep in a situation where you're around them to the point that you build real relationships with them, and that you come to appreciate who people are far and apart from whatever their lifestyle is at the time. And I talked about our church's success, oddly enough, reaching wine drinkers, and how odd of a harvest that has been. But our church is called New Vintage. It connects with them. Mm-hmm. And so we've had more success reaching people at wineries than we have at any other place. I can stand in the pulpit, I can preach, and I can offer invitations, and I can set up special days for people that could give their lives to Christ. I can do all sorts of things. But none of it has been as successful as going to a winery, meeting people, and then inviting them to church. It's been by far the most successful thing we've done. And so in a normal context, what you would see is a Christian should not be seen there because you might go in there, become an alcoholic, and hurt somebody or do something like that. Or the people that are in there are all drunkards and gluttons and all that stuff, so you need to stay away from that. And so what happens is if you have an allergy to harvest, which by its nature means it's not ready yet to be eaten, okay? So you're not dealing with people who should be expected to be fully mature Christians, whether it's those folks or whether it's, when you're dealing with college students. I was a campus minister for a number of years, and when you're dealing with college students, almost all of them are rough around some edge. There's no people talk about how to, I was talking with my parents about how to reach millennials and all this stuff, and I think we're missing part of the point, which is most of the time what millennials are not doing is sitting around thinking about finer points of doctrine and what you say or do about that. They're highly, 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 highly relational. And so if you can't do relationship, you can't do millennials, period. I don't care what you teach. I don't care what. You have to be able to do that. And you can see it in all the various expressions of connectivity that they are involved in, whether it's Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook or Twitter or whatever. Okay, so we go from there, and what I was saying was that effective ministries and churches actually reaching people tend to see themselves as harvest workers, not grocery salesmen, meaning they understand it's God's harvest. It's not something that they planted and they harvested and now they're pitching to people. But they understand God's doing something, and we're going to We're going to join in with what he's doing. And our job is simply, we're not even supposed to, as we're going to talk about today, separate the weeds from the wheat. We're just supposed to go out and pull it up. All right. It's his field. It's his timing. And all of those things. So the way that we get by in life in ministry is to simply believe that God is actually already doing something in our midst, even if it doesn't seem like he's already doing something in our midst. 2 Kings chapter 6. The prophet Elisha, this is the other open your eyes text we looked at yesterday, is there. He is helping the king of Israel do battle against the king of Syria. And he has basically said to... he's just giving him all the military secrets. He picks up on what's going on the other side, and he just tells the king of Israel. Well, so Israel continues to just whoop Syria in battle. The king of Syria wants to find out what's going on, so he finds out Elisha is the problem. So he takes his entire army and basically encircles Elisha to take him out. Elisha's servant comes out of the tent in the morning to see all of this, and he's terrified, as you might imagine. And Elisha says to his servant, and he says, don't worry, those who are with us are a lot more than who's with them. To which, of course, the servant doesn't quite understand. It's him and Elisha. They have no armies, they have no troops, and they're fully surrounded. So then Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he could see what Elisha sees. So he does, and he looks around, and there are chariots of fire and horses all over the mountaintops all around him. But he couldn't see it at the time. Discouragement for people that are in ministry is probably the single biggest enemy they have. And discouragement at its root is not just a matter of the pain that gets endured, because people can endure a lot of pain as long as hope remains. But if you kill hope off, then it's just pointless pain, and it feels futile, and you lose the capacity, I think, in my experience, to continue to believe in what it is that God is doing. So the prayer to have your eyes open to what God is already doing around you is vital if you're going to stay in for the long haul and do it with any degree of joy. And what I've seen in my own ministry is the more down, sorry, depressed I become, the less effective I become, and I can't even see the harvest, so I stop picking. Because I don't see wheat anywhere. And so what this class is designed to do is to pray that very prayer, that God would open our eyes. I told a story yesterday. If I'd known I was going to be doing some review, I would have put the picture up. There's a picture of a massive group of people praying on the board up here. And they were at a softball field that my girls play at. 2 days before that picture was taken, there were about 900 people praying in that picture. 400 on the front, about 500 behind me when I took it. I had told my wife, I'm going to quit the board of directors of the softball league because it has no point, and all it does is suck energy out of me. There's no point in doing it. I don't like the people in it. And so I just told her, I said, I'm done. I'm finished. And before I had the chance to quit, there was a high school girl that was injured playing and was in very serious condition in ICU and in a coma, and had been for a couple of weeks. And everybody in the league basically comes together. There's nobody else that they know has any kind of religious anything in them. And they kind of feel intrinsically like they ought to do something spiritual. So they ask me if I would pray for this gal. And first they wanted the generic warm moment of silence and all that kind of stuff. But eventually, by the time it was done, I found myself within 48 hours of when I tell my wife I'm done. I'm out here leading prayer for 1,000 people for the league. And it happened just, you know, like that. And it was because I had no picture of harvest. After all, I've been plowing the field for years. And you just hadn't seen the fruit, right? So it's kind of like, okay, all this is doing is I'm just plowing empty earth. There's no harvest here. And yet, in his mind, maybe God already knew what he was going to do. So I lay that as foundation for today and just say, look, if you're in a situation where you're discouraged, you're beaten down or whatever, there might be a lot more going on than you can currently see. Sometimes when you ask God to open your eyes, I will say, it's not always chariots of fire and good stuff you see. Sometimes he opens your eyes and now you can see the full weight of the evil that is in the place that you're in. Okay, but that's better than not knowing it's there. I think that there is a spiritual, I hate to call it a spiritual discipline because I don't know if that's exactly what it is, but it's a mindfulness, it's a vision that allows you, for instance, if you were looking at a sky full of stars, to be able to look and to see Taurus the Bull, and there's the Big Dipper, and there's the whatever. You can see all of the different things that are out there and see kind of what God is up to. And then it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to go ahead and throw ourselves into that. Okay? I want to take you, if you have a Bible and you want to get it open, let's start Matthew 13, 24 to 30. I'm going to read this real quick and we'll jump on off. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came, and they said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, so this is going back to yesterday. I also told a story of when I was a college student here and I was labeled a weed by some of the temple authorities here at the time. And that I can't give you enough examples of times when I've seen, particularly in the pivotal age of the early 20s or late teens, okay? We're often far, far, far too quick to judge. This parable is extremely powerful if you're trying to reach people, because what it basically says, what God is saying to us, is you don't know the difference between wheat and weed. I do. So let it all grow together. Which, I mean, God's a terrible farmer on the one hand, right? Who lets weeds grow in among the wheat? But what he's saying is what you're going to do is go through and you're going to pull up all the wheat with the weeds. I have a 6-year-old daughter. Her name is Nora. And when she goes into our yard and she sees a dandelion growing, she thinks it's a flower, right? It's not a flower. It's a weed. A dandelion is a weed. And she just thinks that's what it is because it looks that way. It's kind of what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, look, when I look at some of the people in my church, and even when I look, or groups of people, or, it wasn't that long ago that that China, for instance, was viewed as a completely, it was like a parking lot in terms of the soil there. It just wasn't a fertile place. I mean, God's doing stuff all over China now. There are things that you will recognize happening in your church. But if I look at that and I say, okay, that person, that people group, that, you know, that ministry, that whatever, that's a weed. Then what I do is I just essentially, now if I pull it, it means that I have now removed the capacity of God to do something in that. Not capacity, but his, probably what he's going to do in that, because I was too quick on the trigger of pulling weeds. The guy that I work with now on staff at New Vintage, that I hired as a youth minister, who I've worked with for the last 7.5 years, I pulled his best friend aside who was in my youth ministry many, many years ago. Okay, this kid, the kid you're hanging out with is bad for you. Stop hanging out with him. Okay, the kid I told him to stop hanging out with is the guy that I work with now as the youth minister on my staff. See what I mean? Attempt to pull the weed. Thankfully, I whiffed at it. But you just don't know. And I think as Christians, if we believe that God can transform people and churches and ministries, then even if we can acknowledge, okay, maybe today it's a weed, but we also believe God can make it wheat. So therefore, we don't take it and try to burn it before it's time. Go back to the story that Jesus tells about with the King James. It's the Pharisee and the publican. Right? You have the two guys praying, and one guy's all dressed to the nines, and he thinks he's lived a righteous life, and he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy." The other guy's over there beating his chest, calling out to heaven, "Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." All right? Now, pan back from that story and line up 10 random Israelites and say, hey, who's the righteous man here? And ask them who it is, right? Weed and wheat. Now, we just aren't good at telling the difference between the two. And so, and they can come dressed like another. Maybe you've had the experience of being in a church where you get a new family that transfers in. Ask them, oh, where are you from? I mean, they look well-heeled. Everybody, they got perfect kids and everything's great. And they move in. Oh, where are you from? And they tell you where they're from. You have some mutual friends here and there. And they come in. And for a year, everything seems great. The next elder selection process comes around. Next thing you know, that person is an elder. All right? And then, all of a sudden, all sorts of crazy stuff starts to happen. And the person kind of comes out of the proverbial closet and is now, now your eyes are open to see all of the stuff that was there because you didn't. Meanwhile, another family that arrived at the same time that maybe didn't look the same part or even around, they used bad language. They were flaky in church attendance. They had all this stuff. Now, it's kind of like a rock. The problem is you got two more years with this guy before the next process even comes up. And over here, you get this, right? Weeds and wheat. So one of the things that I have learned through the process of starting a new church where you have a lot of people come in that don't have a church background or they're coming, I once went to church, but this and this and this happened, and so I'm really suspicious of the church, is to be more patient. Harvesting is not an overnight enterprise. It is something that takes time. If you were going to ask me about the top lay leadership that we have at our church, one family jumps immediately to mind. They lead our largest group, which had 68 people in it last night. That's a small group. Okay, about 30 of those are kids, teens or children. Maybe more like the 38 part, probably 30 adults. But we're split in four houses. We drive shuttles between the houses to make this work. They're hosting the teens, the middle schoolers in their house. Okay. So they'll have 20 middle schoolers in their house. They're not just leading groups, they're volunteering. They agree. He's helped out on a number of strategic things. They give faithfully. If I go back 12 months, they're barely coming to church. If somebody had if one of their kids had a soccer game or whatever, the whole family went there. They couldn't be depended on very much for even attending small group, much less hosting anything. And so they were, I would have said then, and so there were that part of you as a minister that's just like, man, I just want to see the church go on. If you would just dial in, you have no idea how much good you could do. But you're frustrated because you can't get them to dial in, right? Well, at some point, there are people who want to say, okay, you can't depend on them, so let's move on, right? So you throw them in the weed bin, and then you just keep moving. I have learned that is an enormous mistake, and it doesn't even fit what we say we believe about how God changes people. Let's call time out briefly for 5 minutes. Any thoughts or questions or something going on at your church that, you know, where you see this working, weeds, wheat, something you want to say or ask or anything? And if not, we'll just keep chugging. I got plenty here. So, yeah.
One quick question. I hear the term millennials quite frequently. I'm just wondering, what is that? What age group is that? In brain is that?
Generally 35 and under at this point. And by under, I mean 35 to what? I don't know, maybe 18-ish. I'm in that ballpark, in that window. The question, for the sake of the tape, was basically, who are the millennials? So, the 15 years before 35, 20 to 35-year-olds. And, again, I think particularly with them, I mean, go back, and I'm kind of a very end of the millennials, beginning or late, very late Gen X guy, generationally. And you would have thought when Gen X was going through that same age bracket, everybody was like, they're selfish, they're this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm trying to think of anybody, any generation going through that age group that wasn't labeled as selfish. I'm just not sure that they're that different. I think they're just 20 years old. And they haven't yet come to maturity yet. And if we'll be patient with them, then by the time they hit 35, 40 years old, they'll come around like most people do when they get to that point in life. But what ends up happening sometimes too, I would say, is I mentioned this, I think, yesterday in the class. We'll have people that are so concerned because we don't see millennials in church, and part of just the natural cycle of spirituality is that people go to church less in their 20s. They just do. It's always been that way. So, yes, that it's true to say that fewer, you know, millennials are it's not fair to say that millennials are fleeing the church. I just don't see that. I do see the natural cycle of people in a certain season of life, but then when they get married and they have their kids, they come right back, you know? So I'm not nearly as skeptical and scared as some are. Now, having said that, there are smart people who think the opposite of that, but I think millennials bring a lot. I think when you're dealing with 20 years old and 21 years old, you're going to get immaturity and you're going to get weird theology and you're going to get, they're going to be unstable, they're going to be flaky, they're going to be, but that just matches my experience in campus ministry here when, you know, 15 years ago when I was here. But yeah.
This isn't related to a church specifically, but just as on an individual basis, I think sometimes, again, we look out and we see, you know, I think our job is to sow the seed and God's going to bring the increase. And sometimes we put that burden on us that we have to bring the increase, but it's not.
How long did Joan live down the street from you guys before she became a Christian?
Down here, our neighbor. Well, actually, we started years ago. We took her son back in the best ministry days, took him to Vacation Bible School. He started coming to Sunday school. I got to know his mom, who is a neighbor down the street. We started walking together. Eventually, her husband passed away, who was not a Christian, and she was ripe for the picking.
But she lived down the street from you guys for, what, 30 years before she became a Christian?
She was there before we were there, yeah.
Yeah, totally. But she was there before you guys moved there. But this is an example of, right, down the street, you've got a neighbor who doesn't seem open at all, has never been open, seems that they will never be open. And so she doesn't come to Christ until she's in her 70s. Right, or something like that.
Yeah, she's like 85 now.
85 now.
And she's been a Christian probably close to 10 years. Yeah. But same thing with your dad's friend from high school. He was not interested, totally not interested in the Lord. Never, his parents never set foot in a church. He didn't have anything. Self-made man. Didn't need anything to do with church. Moved to Idaho. Gene helped him move up there. And on the way up, he thought, this last time I have to really share the gospel with him. He talked to him about the Lord. He was like, listen politely and kind of like, okay, yeah, all right. 10 years later, he gets a phone call. He says, you know that stuff you're talking about?
How long ago? Or how long? 10 years?
He had been up in Idaho about 10 years.
I know.
And then he got a phone call probably about 3 months ago. He says, you know that stuff you're talking about? I kind of want, can we talk about that? He had been diagnosed with MS. So he'd had something happen in his life that made him start thinking about the hereafter. So they do a Bible study at 8 o'clock every Sunday night on the phone, and we're going to drive up and baptize him.
Another example, and again, some of what these things have in common is that somebody, God does something in a person's life that causes them to open when they may have been shut before, right? So this can happen, obviously, going back to the millennial situation, it can happen between 20 and 35. But statistically, there's a lot of stuff about, more people come to Christ when they're before they're 20, you know, down in the teen years. But a lot of times, once they hit college, they're the most receptive people groups we've got are older. They're not younger. That certainly matches my experience at Advantage. And so we've only baptized, we're pushing 80 or so baptisms since we started 5 years ago. And out of that, I think I could count the number of teen baptisms on one hand. The rest are all adults. And they're, one hand, that didn't feel very good to me. I wish we had more teens. On the other hand, we're doing a good job with adults, I feel like. God's really providing a harvest for us there. Here's this verse from Mark 4, 26 to 29. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. Oh, that's good. Though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Kingdom of God grows mysteriously. So, you know, going back again, it grows, but we don't know how. You know, when you go into the usually when I come here, I'm teaching a class on some sort of Christian leadership, and it's a class that is full of discouraged church leaders who are more or less convinced that it's over, that their church is done, they're done, their elders are done, everything's done, right? Hope's gone, suffering remains, and that's where you get into the despair cycle. And when I look at a text like this, there's something to be said for, I don't know how this is going to happen or how it's going to change, but by faith I believe it's going to happen. I was with a guy named Judd Wilhite out at Central Christian Church in Vegas, Las Vegas, right? Church 22,000 people in Las Vegas. And he was talking about, they had 1,700 baptisms last year. Think about that. You can take all the churches present here and add them up. I don't know if you had 1,700. And it's in Las Vegas, okay? 1,700 baptisms. And he was talking to, he was talking to Rick Warren, and one of the things that Rick Warren told him about just the harvest that was going on there was, he says, people are coming to Christ because you believe people are going to come to Christ. And he fleshed it out for me. And what he was saying was essentially, I mean, it's faith is what we're talking about. It's, I actually think God is going to do something. I expect him to do something. I don't demand him to do something. I expect it, though. I believe our church is in existence for a reason. I believe he's put me in contact with the people that he has for a purpose. And so when I get into those times where I don't understand whatever, I can still stand back and go, look, I don't know how he's going to get us out of this thing. I just know he is. And you can then, all of a sudden, I don't know, my experience is there's an internal something that says, all right, grab your staff, go to the edge of the water, and I'll tell you what to do when you get there. Why, you know, well, I don't know how we're going to get out of that, and ain't nothing there but a bunch of water, right? Next thing you know, there it goes, you're walking through. You know, I've been in some very, very difficult ministry situations, and have sat through some very, very difficult ministry situations with other churches. There's an organization that I have some affection for and some experience with, and the guy, the one, he wasn't the founder, but he was pretty close. He, about 5 years ago, after serving the organization for about 30 years, came out and said, I'm actually a woman inside. So, and he just went transgender on him. Wife, kids, whole thing. Later in life, he was, I think, maybe 60-ish or something like that. Well, it does bad things to a Christian organization when the person that's the face of the thing, you know, something like that happens. Didn't know how they'd get out of it. God's done a great work. They're doing better than they ever have. Right? So you can do that. Or in the situation that you're in, right? Our town is in decline. I could tell you a story about the Crossing in Quincy, Illinois, a nowhere town, a church of 8,000 people and 47 campuses that actually targets nowhere towns, declining towns, where they can go in and set up campuses where there's nothing going on there. And rather than just say, hey, that's a declining town, so we want to go where there's a lot of growth, they actually go attack the places where there's zero growth and zero hope for any growth in the future. They advertise by going to those, you know, those mile marker signs on big stretches of land where there's nothing. You know, the places where you're like, I got to make sure I get gas before I drive across that. And they will go and they'll drop one sign like every 10 miles on those stretches that does something to, and it's like a website deal where they ask it, just ask a question, who is so-and-so, right? And they do it as a way of just, instead of looking at it and going, hey, that's just a barren wasteland, look at this, there are no people, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They've got vision for it because God's opened their eyes, right? King of God, maybe another way to look at it is like wildflowers. Wildflowers, you know, all around the freeways here in Los Angeles. Wildflowers, nobody has any idea how they get there. But they're there, and they grow, right? And they're beautiful. They come around once a year, and it's like, hey, look, the wildflowers are out. But nobody went and planted them. They just happened. So that parable, I'm going to suggest, gives us some great encouragement when we get into these kind of discouraging situations, or even if you're in a great situation that's thriving and all that stuff. That doesn't mean that that's even all that you're seeing is still probably not all God's doing there. He's doing more than you're even seeing at the time. So whether you're in prosperity or whether you're in decline or stagnation or whatever cycle the church that you're in is in, there's still more going on than we understand. And so developing the ability and praying with regularity, you know, God, open our eyes to see what it is that you're trying to do, is a very, very powerful prayer to pray, and dangerous prayer to pray. The kingdom of God is gradual and inevitable, okay? God is going to get his stuff done. I don't care how bad the media says we're doing with millennials. God's going to get his thing done here on this earth. And so, yes, I want to be a part of it. Yes, I want us to do everything we can. But I also don't have any fear about whether or not God's going to continue to do things. Mark?
So I think we all do pretty good when we get to harvest. It's in the lead up to the harvest when we're looking and we're opening our eyes and looking for the harvest. And I'm thinking about one church that I know of in Germany, a mission church. Okay, so for 10 years, this guy and his family worked there and they baptized nobody for 10 years. From year 11 through year 25, they've baptized like 50 people there, in a place where most people think nobody's going to, mm-hmm. you know, very unreceptive field there. Well, how do we stay patient? Because a lot of churches would have given up there during that first 10 years and said, this is not working, this is no good, you know, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. You know, how do we stay patient while we're waiting for God to work, even if we have hope and faith, like this guy did, who stayed through that whole time there?
Well, sounds like he did, and that's why he was there to see it.
Yeah,
right?
But I mean, how churches do you? Who support people I think we give up. I think there are a lot of preachers who get fired because they don't make it happen in 2 years, you know?
Let me give you two thoughts on that, how to develop it. One is just, as a spiritual discipline, you just, you've got to set aim at the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. You know, that we pay more attention to the heart and to the soil than we do the seed. It's a parable of soils. Mm-hmm. The reason that things don't grow in the parable of soils is because the cares of this world and things do it, choke it out, or it has no root. And I think, going back, painting it into the bigger context of the whole discussion, I think when the focus is on scattering seed instead of the fertility of the soil, then that is how we get ourselves in trouble. So taking that to the planter or the, you know, the worker that's out in the field, that means that instead of me even focusing on the fruit of what I'm doing, I spend my time focusing on the fertility of the soil here and in the people that I'm working with, and then trusting that the seed will grow where the soil is fertile. So I think part of it's an intentionality part of that. And then I think the other thing is just being steadfast enough to just wait it out. Now, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to see fruit, right? But even then, I think sometimes we rush to think that everything, we always seem to make the situation at hand somehow about us. I've seen over and over and over again, the whole point of me going there or doing that had nothing to do with me at all. Now, God used me in that, but I was never going to see the fruit from that. He put me there so that the seed would be planted and a guy 5-10 years down the road would harvest it, right? So I don't go into situations or read situations historically kind of as I go backward that haven't been fruitful. I mean, I've had some of those. You know, you got to have that trust that God is there and he's doing something. And that if he can, you know, if that guy had left at 10 years, obviously he wouldn't have been there to see that fruit, but at another level, I'm quite certain there would have been some work there that would have borne some fruit down the road. Mm-hmm. Ministry's not a quick thing. Yeah, there are a few Pentecosts out there where you can just stand up and, you know, sling one sermon and everybody comes to Christ. But think about this. You got Noah, compare Noah and Jonah. Jonah, what, 11 words and all of Nineveh repents. He doesn't even want to be there. He runs from it. He's unfaithful to God. On the other hand, you got Noah, who, you know, goes through this whole ordeal and is left with basically his family, and that's it. The rest of the human race is wiped off the planet, right? But he was faithful. So, you know, I guess what I'm trying to say in a nutshell, Mark, is that I think some of it is focusing on the soil part in ourselves and in others, rather than just what grows above the ground. And then I think the other side of it is just sticking around long enough to see it grow, and then also realizing that if it never grows, that doesn't necessarily mean I failed. I still believe that God did something. It will do something with that. So, yeah.
I think there's something to be said, too, for those that do become Christians, helping them sustain that growth and grow strong, and also the Christians who are in a congregation, say the one in Germany, you know, they could be getting discouraged because there aren't a lot of baptisms. I know our goal is to spread the gospel and bring new ones in, but sometimes we forget it's important to encourage one another, keep each other faithful, you know, study together and keep that strong, because it's easy to fall away, you know, or have people get discouraged where they leave the church, the ones who've already obeyed the gospel. And that's kind of an important thing as well.
I told the story last year or 2 years ago of the church building that we're in. Hidden Valley Christian Church had been there since, actually, the church in some form had gone back to 1900. And they were, in their current expression, were at the address we're at now since 1960. I had become friends with the pastor there. So when our church was out and we needed a place to, when we were new and needed a place to meet, he was willing to open up their building, which I did not want to go to. I didn't like the vibe of it. I didn't like, it was old, it was churchy, it was all this stuff that I was trying, we were a brand new church, we didn't need to take on all that right away. And the other three guys I was, they were on the launch team, they convinced me to do it. And so we went ahead and we did it anyway. Long story short, that church, which was down to about 50 really angry people, I mean, they were just not getting along with themselves at all. They acknowledged it. In fact, the direct words of the elders were, well, they go, why don't y'all just take over? They're like, we, you know, there's only 50 of us and we don't even like each other. And that was what the elders said, right? And so what they do, right, so you have this situation that if you're the senior pastor of the church at that time, you go, this is a disaster. We're not baptizing people. Everybody hates each other. There's no fruit being born here. And he has a choice. He can say, I'm out of here. I'm going to do whatever. Well, instead, what they ended up doing was what he saw was, in its current form, us doing what we're doing now, maybe this is not what we're supposed to be doing. We've got this young church in here that has momentum. They've got youth. We don't have that. They've got staff. We don't have that. They have other things that we don't have. And so what if we did this together? So they ended up dissolving, which most people would not see as a harvest move. But what they did was then they just tossed us the keys to the building and said, get it done, you know. And so the people who wanted to joined in with us. And so now you've got instead of a church of 50 angry people, you got a church of 400 happy people, generally most Sundays, but there's youth and vitality and all that stuff, and they had the eyes to see there's another way for us to do this, and this is for the seed to fall to the ground and die and then bear fruit. So even if you're in a situation where the church is toward the end of its life cycle, that doesn't mean your harvesting's done. It might be that instead of you grabbing the harvest part, it's time to become a seed again, you know, and that through that now you bear fruit. And so because of that, I mean, there are going to be churches in California over the next 20 years that are going to do that, and they're going to change the spiritual future of the state. They don't know that yet, and they don't see it yet, because right now they what they see is there's only 20 of us, the building is empty, we're all old, and we don't like each other. And so doggone it, they're going to have to bury us in the building. We're not going to let it go. All right. And so they're in those situations. But at some point, I really believe God's going to turn one of them. I mean, you have one facility of $5 million that gets turned back around to start new churches. That's going to change some part of the state for a long time. And who did it? 20 angry little old ladies sitting in a building somewhere. They're the ones that had the vision to do it. See what I'm saying? So it's about sight, not the kind that you and I are experiencing right now, but a spiritual form of sight that gives us the ability to see what it is that God is doing, which keeps us from despairing, because we know that whatever situation we're in, God can do something with it. Any more questions or thoughts or anything like that? Yeah, Jacob.
The lay family that you mentioned that was inactive a year ago and is now really involved, that's awesome, and I can see there's a lot of families in our church that I see on the before end of that, and then I'm tempted to go, man, God's not using them, I should look elsewhere for leadership kinds of things. Was there something that you and the leadership of the church did to make that happen, or was it all just God brought them in one day and they were like, we'd like to be more involved?
Yeah, well, it was, in that particular case, I had a heart-to-heart, we had dinner at their house. And my wife and I sat down and I said, hey, here's what I see in you guys. And I created a hopeful picture for them of what I had recognized. They obviously had a hospitality gift. It was amazing. The Wangs are just an unbelievable family now. But what they didn't understand was how their lifestyle was choking out what God could do in their life. He's got the scrap metal of a future elder in him. He's got the temperament. He's got all that stuff. And so when I had that heart-to-heart with him, he kind of expressed, you know, I've been feeling that for a while. We just haven't made the decisions that we need to make to do that. So they were ready. We were proactive. Going back to what I said earlier, I'm not sure that you can rush that. I also would recommend you not burn all your energy on the weeds. See what I'm saying? I'm saying don't quit on them. But it might be that your energy spent with the people that are there and are already ready to be harvested is a better use of time and energy than spending all of it there. You might spend some there and find one, two, three families that are there that fit that kind of description. You know, that you think maybe, hey, I think there's a seed in these folks somewhere. And I'm just going to call it out and see if it's there. And if they say, yeah, it's great, we just don't really care, well, then you go to the next one. And you say, God hasn't moved them yet. But that doesn't mean he never will. So I'm not going to discard them as people. I'm just not going to take the whole future of the church and bank it on them either. So I'm going to stay over here with the leaders and rocks and people that are more, either a little further along in their spiritual journey, and then I'm going to continue to pastor these folks. But a lot of times if they get a direct, I hate to use the term call out, but if you give them a sense that you believe in them, they start acting like that. Whereas if they, your ability to lead people is proportionate usually to the way that you are toward them. So if you think that they're losers, if you think they're flaky, if you think they're whatever, you're just not going to be able to lead them. You have to be able to see them at God's best for them, and then you can see that, and now you know kind of, and they'll pick up on that. So when you have that conversation with them and you help them understand, hey, you know, I recognize this, you guys are hospitable, you're kind, you have a tolerance for screaming in your house and young people, people really respond to you guys when you're doing this. I mean, all these different things, they responded, and they made some tough decisions to align their life better with their values. And now what's ended up happening is all the other flakes that were part of the same group have started to make small moves in the same direction. They've kind of begun to lead their friends. The friends picked up on the tailwind of what they're doing. I think that lukewarmness is kind of the bane of most churches I know. I know I need to quit because Matt's class is coming in, but the what, who, oh, Harris, the Christians we have aren't Christian enough. That is the bane of most churches that I know. But instead of saying, well, they're just flaky, they're just this, whatever, we've got to help them understand what it looks like and then help them understand, I actually think you can be that. Create the sense of hope, not just despair. You got to give them the vision. So anyways, hey, guys, thanks for your time. I got to get out of here for Matt's sake. Thank you.
Signing off, Mike Cope. Bye.